If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to, we find ourselves in John chapter 14. I can't think of a more fitting text for the Lord to have before us this morning than this one. The heels of instruction by our Lord, he now turns to comfort. I'd like to read the first 11 verses here of John 14. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we approach your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is good. It is truth. It is timely, Lord. And I pray that as there are many that need to hear a word of truth, a word of comfort, Lord, I pray that you would use this text in an extraordinary way. That your Spirit would work in this room to point us to the truths of Jesus, to exalt him, that we might know comfort, that we might put our hope in you. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this, accomplish so much more. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we come to John chapter 14, we turn from instruction to comfort. In chapter 13, Jesus instructed the disciples on many subjects. He instructed them on humility, on the betrayer, the new commandment, Peter's denials. Now we turn to comfort, or the consolation that is provided by Jesus. Let me just share with you briefly where we are going here. The first 11 verses, Jesus offers a consolation which is centered on the Father's house as he is preparing it for those who are his. There is comfort Jesus offers concerning prayer, then the promise of the Spirit's help, and then also the ongoing peace of Jesus, which brings comfort and solace to the soul. So great comfort in this chapter. For now, we focus on the first 11 verses, and there's so much here. You probably, as we read this, thought of a lot of different familiarity in these verses. So we're going to walk with this through this a little bit slower. We're going to focus on the first 3 verses this morning. And I still wonder if there's a better word. A lot of people here, a lot of people that we know, a lot of people that we love need the comfort of Christ today that he offers. And just to hear Jesus say the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled," carries with it a special kind of comfort in times when the heart is troubled. It has been said that Christians are to be realists. I remember a popular song years ago by Bobby McFerrin, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." If you've never heard it, YouTube it. It'll be in your head for a long time. And the point of that song is that one isn't supposed to continue to ponder the things which trouble the heart and cause you to worry. Instead, you are to be happy and have a good time. That's a pretty secular way of thinking, isn't it? It's as if to say we ignore the hard things in life and focus on the good things and partying, and the bad things will just go away. The Stoics, another group, these ones would remain stoic or calm during life's trials because they believed that life really had no meaning. So what we were to do is ignore these problems since life was void of meaning anyway. In other words, ideas have consequences. If we believe that life has no meaning, then when hard things come, the hard things that come are without meaning as well. So one shouldn't be affected. Christians, on the other hand, are realistic when it comes to the matter of death. We face the truth. The one who has died suffers death. It is real. Sickness is real, as well as the suffering that it all causes. We can say the same things about a lot of other things: poverty, injustice, fear. We as Christians are realists about these things because of where our hope lies. And in this passage, Jesus is urging his disciples to place their hope in the right object. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. But why would Jesus, at this point in the conversation, tell the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled? The obvious answer to that question is because their hearts were troubled. But why? I'm sure that we can speculate a lot here on things, but there are things that we do know. We know that Jesus was troubled. In John 13:21, we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. In verse 27, we learn that Jesus was visibly troubled when he was speaking of Judas. The group has just been told that Peter would deny Jesus 3 times before the night was over. And to add to these things, Jesus had been speaking of his upcoming death. The disciples were troubled, and one reason that they were troubled is that they saw that their Lord was troubled as well. They didn't understand the reason that his spirit was so troubled. But we should understand that Jesus was contemplating the death that he was about to endure, the sacrificial death on behalf of those that he came to save, that he was about to endure the full wrath of God for his people's sin. Jesus was troubled. Another thing that we should understand at this point is that Jesus was fully human. And the fact that Jesus was troubled should make sense. Our hearts, too, are troubled by personal betrayals, fear of the unknown, the prospect of enduring pain, painful circumstances in our lives. When we think about this, it makes sense that Jesus' disciples were troubled as well. Jesus was speaking in a way that really focused, in a sense, on uncertainty in their part. Jesus said that he was leaving and they couldn't follow him now. They were going to be left alone, they thought. One might say, well, they were alone before Jesus came. They've only been with Jesus just a few years. What's the big deal about Jesus leaving them? But to experience Jesus in your life and then face the prospect that he might be taken from you is an unbearable thing. There are some theological systems that prey on people this way. They say something like, if you do not perform and show yourself worthy by doing good works, then Jesus will be taken from you, and there is fear there in losing Jesus. If I sin and rebel in a moment of weakness, then I can lose Jesus. I understand that those who think they can lose their salvation are not trying to be manipulative, but it is. It manipulates people into a performance-based system that says, Jesus will love you and be in your life as long as you do this thing or that thing. My friends, that is anti-gospel, and to be fair, if it were possible to lose Jesus, to lose your salvation, you and I would. Because we do not perform well enough. But you see, this is why this kind of thinking is popular. It's popular because it's there to keep you in line. If you want Jesus not to leave you, then you must perform to a certain level. Do this, don't do that. To be honest, this is why there are chapters in the Bible like Romans chapter 8. The chapter starts by declaring that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Jesus? The chapter ends by declaring that we are more than conquerors, not because of our own performance, but because of him who loved us. Therefore, since we are loved by him, nothing will separate us from his love. The point is obvious. If our relationship with Jesus depends on our own ability to love Jesus rightly, then he would condemn us and cast us off, and he would be right to do so. But do you see what I'm getting at here? These disciples are troubled at the prospect of Jesus leaving, of being separated from him. It's an unbearable prospect in their mind. I can't imagine being with Jesus, knowing him like that, and for him to tell us that he's leaving and I can't follow. And what these disciples need in this instance isn't more instruction. Jesus has rightly spent some time teaching them, and now that there is trouble in their souls, they need solace. So we get to this section where Jesus gives them this much needed comfort in the midst of a troubled soul. By the way, have you ever had this experience where your soul was troubled and Jesus, through some various use of means, through encouragement of another Christian, through Bible reading, through a devotional or a sermon or something like that, that God brought comfort to your soul? I love that Jesus is about bringing comfort to a wounded soul. That he doesn't leave us alone, but he cares for us. And he cares for us in the midst of our heartache. This is what Jesus is doing now for those who are his. And it's a remarkable thing here that these comforting words to the disciples then, in their situation at that moment, have also brought comfort to millions upon millions of troubled souls who read this section. The first thing that Jesus says here is, let not your hearts be troubled. The question that would have certainly been asked if this were the end of Jesus' words would be, but how? How? How do you calm a troubled heart? Jesus' answer is simple. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there are numerous ways that can be taken. For instance, are Jesus' statements here to be taken as imperatives or indicatives, right? Meaning that are they statements of fact, you trust in me, or are they commands to do something, to trust in me? For instance, if both statements are indicatives, if they're statements of fact, you trust in God, you trust in me, Jesus is saying is here is what they are doing. You are trusting in God. And it is true that these are trusting in God, but in the context, it would be better to take these statements, I think, both as imperatives. When you are troubled, what is the remedy? Trust in God, trust also in me. Do it. This is what you do. Do this. I love how Don Carson reasons here. He says this, if he, Jesus, tells his followers not to let their hearts be troubled, must it not be because he has ample and justifiable reason? In other words, Jesus is telling them to not let their hearts be troubled. Why not? Because Jesus is worthy of their trust. Why? Because he has it all under control. When their lives are full of uncertainty, when there's things happening and going to happen on the horizon that they don't understand, that they don't know, that they're going to be walking through this time of trial where Jesus is leaving, that he's not going to be there, Jesus is saying, trust in me, I have it under control. And in our text, he spells this out a little bit more, and we'll get into that in a moment. But before we get there, I want us to think about this command to believe or trust in God. Trust in Jesus. In other words, what does that mean? Perhaps think about it this way. Christians are to be realists about troubles in life, but they're also to be realists about the goodness and the power of God. Christians are realistic about God and that Jesus Christ is, in the words of one commentator, the antidote for the troubles that we honestly face. Meaning that according to Jesus here, the cure for a troubled heart is belief. Now understand what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. He isn't talking about the power of positive thinking. He's not talking about self-help. I want to make this really clear because we hear all of this all of the time. All you have to do is have faith. Just believe. And if that is the end, it's not. But that's how we hear it. You just need to believe. My favorite is those who are sick, those who are struggling in some fashion, and we tell them that the reason that they're struggling is because they don't have enough faith. You're still struggling because you don't have enough faith. You're having trouble finding a job. You just got to have more faith. This is what Costi Hinn calls the prosperity gospel light. It might not have all of the calories of the full-blown prosperity gospel of like Benny Hinn and the gang, but it still does the same damage. It tells people that things will work out for them, that they will get what they want health-wise or job-wise or whatever it is if they just have enough faith. Of course, the light version of this, of the prosperity gospel, doesn't say it in those terms, but it's greatly implied by saying that the reason you remain unemployed or you struggle with this or that is your lack of faith. It's as if there is this great movement in the corners of evangelicalism to have faith in faith. You do not have because you do not believe enough. Or we hear people say it this way, we're believing for this or that. We're believing for a new car. I mean, the implication is simple. The more we believe for something, the more of the chances of it becoming a reality. It's name it, claim it. We hear people believing for a new car or even more noble things like revival. Here, notice that Jesus is reminding his followers that there is a God they must believe in. Their trust isn't in trust. It's in God. It's an object. Belief isn't the end in itself, but the object of their faith is. Arthur Pink says it this way: God is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for you, and he makes all things work together for your good. He is on the throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand. If God is truly on his throne, if he is truly good, all-wise, sovereign ruler of all, then we would do well to put our trust in him in times of trouble, wouldn't we? David understood this. Psalm 42:11, we read, "Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What is the remedy for a heart that is in turmoil? To trust in an object, one that has it all under control, one who knows what he's doing. But what does it look like? How do we trust in God? How do we find this solace? Well, as we answer that question briefly here, let me first point out that there is great comfort in the fact that Jesus tells the disciples to trust in himself. Trust in God, trust also in me. This statement is so rich in Christology. It's a clear statement by Jesus pointing to his own deity. He's saying that the God of the universe ought to be trusted in. He is the one that is all wise, all good, completely sovereign. And here Jesus says, put your trust and your hope in Jesus. And the implication is that if you put your hope in Jesus, you are putting your hope in God. And when you put your hope in God, you're putting your hope in Jesus. Why? Well, even though there are two distinct persons of the Trinity, we must remember that they are one in being, one in will, one in purpose. And I think that is where the rich Christology comes in here. Not only is Jesus making a declaration that he is equal with the Father, but he's also saying that they are one in will and purpose, in that they equally care for you in the midst of the situation that you are in now. So how do we trust in God? Trust in Jesus? Well, I think it's at this point it's helpful for us to think of another word, a word that Jesus used, and that word is rest. And what I mean by rest, I mean to rely on something. Think about those days when you worked out on your feet all day. You did some sort of manual labor, and by the end of the day, you were just dog tired. You were spent. You couldn't spend any more time on your feet. And you come into the house, and you find your favorite chair, and you sit. You take a load off. In that, you were loaded all day, and now you are resting. You're not doing any work. In fact, the chair is what's carrying the load. When Jesus tells us to trust in himself, he's telling us to rest in himself. Let me carry the load. In Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here, Jesus is saying much the same thing in a different way. This is an invitation for those who have troubled souls. What is the remedy? Come to Christ. Believe in him, trust in him, rest in him. Then what? He will give you rest. We experience rest for our souls when we rest in him. Notice in our text, the object of our trust is clearly defined. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. Trust in what he has said. Trust in the promises of Scripture. Trust in who he is. Trust in what he's done for you. This is what we rest in. This is the chair in which we sit in. When you find yourself in a situation where your soul is troubled, your response is to rest in the promises of Scripture of who God is, that he cares about you, that he knows what is best for you, that he is all wise, that he has the answers that sometimes we long for but will never know. So we trust in the one that knows. We trust in the one that has a purpose. We trust in the one that has given his life in order that we might be free from sin's power, sin's penalty, and sin's presence in our lives. And although we still experience the effects of sin in this life, we know that one day we will see in full what we only see partially now. There's great hope in that. I love the fact that in Psalm 42:11, David speaks of God being his salvation. He knows that his salvation is secured in God. It isn't secure in himself and his own effort. He trusts in the one that has secured his deliverance. So the first cure for a troubled heart, the first great source of comfort here is belief. It is trust in Christ Jesus. There's a second in our verses as well as Jesus starts here to bring comfort to the disciples. And that is that Jesus himself is going to prepare a place for them in heaven. That is great comfort. We trust that God is all wise, that he knows what he's doing in the midst of our troubles. But we also trust that he has the end figured out. As Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I want you to notice something at the onset here when it comes to the second and third verses, and that is that Jesus is going to prepare a place for his disciples, and then he will bring them to himself. There's two things here, right? He's going to prepare a place for them, and then later he's going to bring them to him. I was greatly moved listening to John Piper speak of heaven once. He asked the question, does the hope of heaven for us have anything to do with Jesus? He said, can you conceive of heaven where Christ is not there? For many people, this is what heaven is all about, everything but Jesus. But the first and most important thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there. The great thing about heaven is that we will be with him. So Jesus brings this up here in order to steal the trouble in the souls of these disciples who are in such turmoil about being separated from him. This is to be great comfort. It is to help them in the midst of what they're going through that they would face in the next few hours. There are four points here about what Jesus said here that I really think deserve to be brought out when it comes to replacing anxiety in our hearts with joy that comes from Jesus Christ. The first thing here is that there's a planned home for the family of God. Right? Notice that. Isn't it interesting how Jesus speaks of this as his Father's house. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, home is where we are generally loved for our own sakes and not for our gifts or our possessions. Home is the place where we are loved to the end and never forgotten and always welcome. Believers are in a strange land and a school in this life. The life to come is where they will be home. I read that and I can't help but think of the ones that have died in our church recently, right? Christians are realistic about death, but we also know that our lost loved ones are not lost. They're home. In this life, it was passing through. So first, we realize that heaven is our home. Secondly, we know that heaven is a permanent and eternal dwelling. There's a lot of strange thoughts about heaven in the Christian world today, but it is a real place. It's not just a state of being. The picture that some people have of heaven is like some kind of mystical and spiritualized place. That's not how Jesus describes it. His house is a place with many rooms. I'm not sure about the yard size. I don't know anything about football. Some translations speak about mansions. The King James talks about mansions here. This comes from really what I would call a translation error. Jerome used the Latin word here to to translate this, and it sounds a lot like mansion, so the translators of the King James used the closest English word to translate it, which is mansions. A better translations of the Latin word used by Jerome would have been lodging places, which is what the Greek word means as well. So the mistake wasn't by Jerome in his translation, but the translators of the King James. And I'm not saying that the King James Bible is bad and you shouldn't use it. What I'm saying is that it isn't the pinnacle translation that some think it is. There are those that will only use the King James and think it's always right no matter what. But this proves that the translators here were human. They always didn't use the best word in the right instance. So the point isn't how big is your mansion going to be, but it is that in heaven there will be a place, and it's our eternal lodging place. It's where we're going to spend eternity. There's a third point here about heaven that is that it's a spacious provision that God is making for his people. Notice that Jesus tells his disciples that the place that he is preparing for them has many rooms. In the time in which this was written, the patriarch of a family would often live in a large villa where there were many additions continuing to be added to it frequently. The more children you would have, more additions, right? When their children started having children, so you have grandchildren, more additions, right? Those children have children in their own families. Yes, you're right, there's more additions, right? The image here, as one person put it, was a large compound with ample space for all of God's children around a center communal courtyard. That's what they would have been thinking of, that there's more than enough room in heaven for God's family. Again, J.C. Ryle writes this: there will be room for all believers, and get this, room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear that there will not be space for him. None will be shut out except for the unrepentant sinner and the obstinate unbeliever. Fourthly, this is a place that Jesus went to prepare for all of those who would trust and believe in him. I like the fact that Jesus is bringing comfort to the disciples, and he's telling them that he would depart to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. How is Jesus going to prepare it? It's interesting that Jesus was a carpenter. I mean, is he going to go away and use his carpentry skills to go and build a heavenly dwelling place for the elect? I mean, that's kind of ridiculous, right? I don't think that is what Jesus is getting at here when he talks about going away to prepare a place for them. What Jesus is getting at is that he is preparing a place for us by removing the obstacle of our sin. After dying on the cross, shedding his blood, and dying for us, he entered into heaven dealing with that obstacle. In the Old Testament, the priest would do this. He would sprinkle blood on the altar in the temple. The book of Hebrews says it this way in 9:12. Jesus entered once for all, not every year, once for all, into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Sinners cannot enter into heaven. Charles Simeon said that heaven would have been defiled by the admission of sinners into it. He therefore entered into heaven to sanctify it by his blood. The point here is that Christ died, raised again, and then went to the Father's house, made preparation for those who are going to dwell in that place, and secured an eternal redemption or an eternal dwelling place for them. When he went away and prepared a place for you, he made it a place that you can dwell. There's a great hope here for the Christian when it comes to heaven. And that is that we will be with Jesus forever. There is great comfort for the Christian now as we long for this, as we realize that Jesus has prepared a place for us, meaning those who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There's one more reason that we find hope and comfort here, and that is the second coming. Jesus says he will come again, take you to himself. There will be a day in which the journey will be over. As we said earlier, this world is not our home. Our home is with Christ forever. There is a great comfort in knowing that there will be a time in which history will draw to a close. Jesus will come for his own, the family complete, and we will live with Christ Jesus forever. That is great comfort. So my question is how does all of this affect our lives now? Yes, Jesus gives us great comfort and hope, but this great comfort as we rest in Christ and long for this future home that changes the way that we live now in this life of preparation, this journey. There are always those that say, well, I'm just going to sit back and do nothing and wait for the rapture or whatever. These don't get it. The hope that we have as we trust in Christ Jesus, as we long for home, eagerly await the second coming, to be united with Christ should be an incentive, and it should change the way in which we live now. It should be an incentive to behave as a follower of Jesus, first of all. How does a Christian live in the comfort that Jesus provides? Those that experience this comfort of Christ, they long to obey Christ, to be loved by Christ, right? They want to be obedient. It is the loved being loving. And that is what love does. It obeys. A second way that we live our lives in the comfort that Jesus provides is as a witness to the gospel of Jesus. Just think about it this way. Jesus is telling these disciples this to bring them comfort, the prospect that they are going to be with Jesus forever. That should bring you and I comfort as well. Again, those who have this great comfort, it should change the way in which we live. We should want to tell people, you too can have this comfort. You too can have this hope. The comfort of having our sin and guilt dealt with. We want those around us to live for eternity with us, to have that remedied. Our witness is related to our eternal hope. Thirdly, the hope of heaven should encourage us to believers to be about eternal things, to build the kingdom. So often we get consumed with the things of here and now, and if people around us are watching us, I wonder what they think sometimes. They look at Christians and they say, what is their philosophy of life? And they say, well, like anybody else, those who die with the most toys in the end wins, or something like that. But this great comfort ought to challenge us to be about eternal things, to be about home things, about building the kingdom. We said this before, the great hope in the way we are loved by Christ ought to spur us to a great love for one another. After all, we're all going to live in the same house. Thankfully, not the same room, but the same house. And I think finally here, there's a great challenge in all of this. There's an imperative at the end. Where I am, you may be also. You may be, right? If you respond to the invitation of Jesus in faith, if you trust in what he has done for you, that your sin deserves eternal punishment, but Christ bore that punishment that you deserve, that he lived a perfect life in order that you might have Christ's perfect obedience credited to your account. There's a great invitation here, an invitation to trust him, to put your faith in him, to have this comfort, to have this hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you've loved us. That you don't leave us alone. That you sent us your Spirit. Your Spirit works in our lives and continually points us toward you. That we can have a relationship with you. Lord, at the same time, we long for the day in which we'll be home, the day in which we'll be with you forever. Lord, and we pray that this prospect This great comfort and hope that we have now changes the way that we live. That we live as obedient followers. We point the world around us to you, that we are about eternal things. Lord, and I pray that if there is one here that hasn't responded to that invitation, that they would put their hope and trust in you alone for their salvation.